change it is the Christian life. How different are Christians to be from the world about us? One issue that seems to be very apropos for our day is the issue of truthfulness, lying. How are Christians to deal with truth in terms of honesty? Well, let's see what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5. Those who know what it is to be hidden in the rock of ages, who know what it is to find refuge in Jesus Christ, are distinctively different when it comes to integrity of speech. Verse 33, Matthew chapter 5. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. It seems that truthfulness has been tossed out the window. There's a blatant disregard for integrity, both our lips and our lives, that makes honesty seem to be a very questionable thing of modern life. If you've noticed in the newspaper this morning, in the financial section, the headlines read, "Truth Time for Corporations." The reason being, corporations have been cooking books. I've heard of cooking a lot of things, but cooking books that makes their business practices questionable. It just rocked our nation's economy. We look at what happens so often in the political realm. And it's not unusual for certain strategies and gains to be taken by lying. And that's considered to be okay. The media exaggerates right and left and covers up the reporting in such a way as to color one position against another position to shift things so that the whole society has difficulty distinguishing between truth and falsehood. Just how widespread is lying in our daily lives? Can you name one area where lying has not placed its deceitful foot right in the middle of our lives? Well, our Lord, in the context, has been dealing with different issues regarding the law. And in the passage that we considered a couple of weeks ago, he dealt with the subject of divorce. But notice in verse 33, he says, again. In other words, he was not dropping the subject altogether, but he is connecting what he has spoken about the unfaithfulness that has taken place in the marriage relationship, ending in divorce, and now the unfaithfulness that takes place in conversation, so that there is lying. At the root of both of them is unfaithfulness. Lying affects all of our lives. Now, we've gotten where we've grown accustomed to people in the business and sports world breaking contracts. Just another form of lying. I read this week about corporations having slush funds and very quietly shifting their slush fund money into the profit column for their company's reports so that their earnings are inflated, and then before disbursements they take the slush fund money and move it back to the slush fund. Another form of lying. Thousands of term papers are available on the internet. So when teachers assign term papers, there are literally thousands of students that go to the internet. They find something along the subject that they want. They click the right button. They print it out. Voila, a term paper. No pain, no difficulty, no research, no rewriting. There it is. Last year, I heard about two students in our area that copied the same term paper, word for word, turned it in to the same teacher, word for word. As you can imagine, they were caught, and things didn't sit too well. I think what happens is some people become so accustomed to lying and deceit that they forget to even cover it up. I had this happen with one of my students when I was teaching a course at Crichton, that I had asked the students to do research on a particular country and to investigate people groups and all the data, the demographic data about their particular country, to deal with the mission work in that country, and then develop a strategy on how they would reach that country. I had one student that did absolutely no original work. He went to the internet, he printed something from a web page, and you know how on the web page it prints the web address on the bottom of the page? He didn't even cover that up. He just had the web address on the bottom of the page. He did absolutely no work. His grade reflected that, if you can imagine. Well, this is where kingdom citizens must be different. While telling the truth should be an essential part of everyone's life, unfortunately, it's not. And we're affected by that every single day of our lives. This wide array of lying displays the darkness of men's hearts in every corner of life. But those that have known the saving grace of God are distinguished from the common practice of lying through lives of truthfulness. And that is exactly what our Lord is insisting upon. You see, to faithfully tell the truth marks a person out as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a kingdom citizen's radical view of truthfulness testifies of the power of the gospel to change our old, dark, deceitful hearts into hearts that pursue truthfulness. Now, why is telling the truth so vital for us? Well, I want to break this passage down into two areas. The first is the issue of navigating around truth. If you have been in an area where there is rocky coast and reefs and those sorts of things, you know that the fishermen, or even on the Mississippi River with the sandbars, those who are directing these boats and ships know how to navigate around those things. Well, unfortunately, in our day, people have been learning how to navigate around truth. And it was happening during the time that our Lord was addressing the Sermon on the Mount. Now, he begins this particular exposition of integrity and truthfulness by doing it the same way he's done in the three previous paragraphs. You will recall that our Lord would bring up some Old Testament law, state that law, or at least how that law was interpreted, and then he would give a correction to the view and to the interpretation and show how that law is to truly be fulfilled in life. Well, in this particular case, he actually takes a number of different passages that summarize the common view regarding vows and oaths. And you'll notice that he says in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Now, face value, that's a very clear statement. Do not make false vows. Fulfill what you have vowed to the Lord. It's quite simple, isn't it? It's easy to understand. But the ancients, as he brings up, had this way of navigating around truth in order to have one's own way. And at heart, they were avoiding ways of standing upon their word. Integrity, it seemed, meant very little as long as you look good outwardly. And I'm afraid that same kind of spirit has affected multitudes of people in our own day. It was that disposition of heart, this dishonesty in word and deed, that Jesus Christ corrects. Now, notice how he does it. The first thing, he brings up the subject of legalism, or, as I've put it in your outline, legalism strikes again, because that is exactly the thing that he has addressed in murder, adultery, and divorce. In each one of those areas, there were people that committed those sins but got around them through legalism. Now, this is what a legalist does. He'll look at an area of sin and he'll try to decide, now, how am I going to conform to what this says? And how can I get around what this says? So in order to conform, he draws this nice, neat little box. And he says, everything in that box is guilt. and its sin and its wrong. And he will harp upon that, and he'll yell about that, and he'll scream about that, and he'll preach about that, and he'll point his finger at others within those things that are in the box. But anything outside the box, where he's managed to navigate around that particular command, is fair game for him. And so in this case, notice what our Lord says. The ancients made the statement, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Now, that's where they drew their nice box. Okay, you're not to make false vows, but what I mean by that, you're not to make false vows that you've made to the Lord, or you've used the Lord's name specifically, technically. And so they drew their box at this point. He carefully worded his statement so that whenever he made a vow, he could avoid using the divine name in an authoritative way, and consequently, he could get out of his vow. Because technically speaking, he didn't use the name of the Lord. Now, he drew this box, and inside the box was perjury, but outside the box was whatever he wanted to say, and he could use vows to prop up his speech. This is what our Lord meant when he continued giving the details in verse 34. "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And what the legalist would do, he would get involved in a conversation, and the other person would kind of be suspicious of his conversation, and he said, "I swear by heaven that this is true." Oh, that sounded pretty good. Or another would sound very spiritual, "By Jerusalem, I tell you, I am going to do this." And in each case, he has avoided using the Lord's name. So if he doesn't fulfill his vow, hey, it's no problem. I can get out of it. We have similar phrases in our day. I can't tell you how often I've heard a dishonest person trying to convince me of something by producing an oath. "I swear upon a stack of Bibles that this is true." You heard that, haven't you? Or, "If I'm lying, I'm dying." Sounds pretty good. Or, my favorite, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." You know, kids used to do that. Well, anything to try to prop up what we're saying. The problem is that such a person has lived in deceit and dishonesty for so long that he's not believable. So he resorts to propping up his affirmations with some type of oath, or even using some veiled reference to God to make it sound like he's really, really serious about it. It's legalism. Still lying. Whether we use an oath or not, it's still lying. And what the legalist fails to realize is that accountability to God goes beyond the simple use of the divine name, such as saying, "I swear to God." I must admit, when I hear someone say that, I just absolutely cringe. You probably cringe as well. The ancients would swear to heaven, thinking, "Well, I'm not swearing to God, so I can do whatever I want to do." They thought it wasn't binding, but Jesus reminds them heaven is the throne of God. And they would swear by the earth or something in the earth, saying, "Well, I didn't use the Lord's name, so I'm okay, I can get away with not doing what I said I would do." And Christ reminds us that the earth is the footstool of his feet. And some would be very spiritual, and they would swear by Jerusalem or something within the city of Jerusalem. And by their dishonest intentions, they failed to admit that it was the city of the great king. And some even resorted to using their own physical features to try to get a point across. And so Jesus said, "Nor shall you make an oath by your head." I swear by my head that this is going to happen. Why? He said, "For you cannot make one hair white or black." The point is this. When it comes to our speech, God is not limited by simply the use of his name. Or as John Stott put it, "However hard you try, you cannot avoid some reference to God. for the whole world is God's world, and you cannot eliminate Him from any of it. He that created us demands that our word, what we say, be a reflection of His own truthfulness and His own faithfulness, so that when we lie, and when we deceive, and when we misrepresent, regardless of how cleverly we maneuver our words to make us feel better about what we say, we are an affront to the character of God. The reason for this, in the second place, is because of a very natural problem, natural dishonesty. The problem that causes people to corral oaths, and we use that word oath in a very broad way, to use things in speech in order to prop up what he or she is saying, in order for it to sound somewhat believable. The reason is because of the natural dishonesty of the human heart. No one has to teach us to lie. No one. I guarantee none of our parents sat us down and says, "Now, I want to tell you how to really learn to lie. We're going to have a lying 101 lesson in our home." We don't ever do that. We get it naturally, don't we? It's part of our human disposition apart from the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was in agreement with the psalmist when he said in Romans 3, verses 12 and 13, describing all of us, "Their throat is an open grave, their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Now keep in mind what Christ is doing. He set forth the character of kingdom citizens in the Beatitudes. And now, in the balance of the sermon, he's explaining how that character works out in daily life in kingdom citizens. How we are to behave, how we are to act. And what Jesus points out is that his standards go very far beyond what you have heard that the ancients were told. That phrase that he keeps repeating. These religious legalists were very satisfied. As long as you did something that was in the box and you appeared to be spiritual and you appeared to be giving some kind of acknowledgement to the command, you could still live like the devil. But as long as you gave a little bit of acknowledgement of that, everything was okay. But Jesus Christ demands that kingdom citizens conform to his own faithful conduct. And that in itself is the whole intention of the law. It was to reflect the divine conduct, the divine character, the divine behavior. That's why the Sermon on the Mount will either thrill you or it will frustrate you. If you're a kingdom citizen, if your heart has been transformed by the gracious work of God, applying the gospel of Christ to you in all of its fullness and saving power, and you've been changed from the inside out, then you see what Jesus Christ says is true of you, and you rejoice in that. You see what he's commanded of you, and you seek his face because you desire your life to be conformed to the demand of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. But my friend, if you're not a kingdom citizen, then when your life is held up to the mirror of the Sermon on the Mount, and you begin to look at yourself, and you begin to see how that sermon exposes the reality of your own heart, you're going to be very frustrated. As a matter of fact, you may even be angry. Angry that God would put something like that in the Bible that would open the inside and show you what's there. When that happens, flee to Christ. Flee to Jesus Christ alone. For it's only a new citizenship, this kingdom citizenship that we've been looking at, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that can lead you from the natural dishonesty that is bound up in our hearts to desire integrity in speech and conduct. There's a third thing in this navigation around truth, and that is the commonality that we have with the ancients. Notice that word. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told. What the ancients were doing is not simply history, it's present reality. And that's why Jesus is bringing this home for that first century audience to see and for us to see. The common spiritual ancestry that we have with the ancients in the fall, that same disposition of heart to weasel out of truth, if it will be to our advantage, is something that was happening with the ancients, it was happening with the first century folks, and the same thing happens with us. And so Jesus says in verse 34, "But I say to you, make no oath at all." The problem is the same. We dress it in different jargon. We're probably not too guilty of swearing by Jerusalem. I doubt that we've done anything like that lately. But maybe our words are so unbelievable that we're having to resort to some kind of phrase to prop up what we say. The truth of the matter is this. If you're constantly doing that, if you're having to come up with some form of oath or swearing or promising in order to be believable, it is not a problem of poor communication. It is a problem of a desperately darkened and deceived heart. What Jesus is saying is there is no need for kingdom citizens to resort to oaths or promises in order to assure truthfulness. Because that kind of life is radically different from the world, so that truthfulness and integrity distinguishes one's conversation. I like the way Helmut Thielicke explained it. He said, "Whenever I utter the formula, 'I swear by God,' I'm really saying, 'Now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech.' In fact, I'm saying even more than this. I'm saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they were counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and words of honor." Does that describe your speech? Do you have to resort to that? It's not a communication problem. It's a heart problem. That your life is not believable, your lips are not believable because of a problem of your heart. And that tells you something. You need Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. It may be that you don't resort to out-and-out lies. I mean, some people are conscientious about that. But you might dally in deceit. Or you might make constant use of exaggeration. Or you might stretch the truth when it makes you look better. Or use some other creative form of lying. You must remember, it's lying just the same. And that has no place in kingdom citizens. Well, there's a second thing we must consider. Not only do we find Jesus explaining there are those that try to navigate around the truth, and quite frankly, all of us have been guilty of that, perhaps many, many times. But the second thing that he points out is that we must take truth seriously. That's really the issue. As we've noticed, yes, there are some negative statements that he makes, but there's a marvelous positive truth in every one of these explanations and expositions on behavior of kingdom citizens. And so what Christ is doing, he is insisting that we take truth seriously, that we be conscientious about what we say and how we say something and even the manner in which something is said, so that there is no duplicity of heart, that we do not speak with forked tongue, as the old expression goes. And so to help us understand that, I want us to focus for a moment on the very simple and forthright demands that Christ makes. Notice what he says in verse 34. "But I say to you, make no oath at all." There's the command. Now, he goes on and he gives these antithetical illustrations of not making an oath to heaven or to earth, or by Jerusalem, or even by the hair on your head. He does all of that, but what he's pointing out is that the use of oaths trivialize the truth. The emphasis here is make no oath at all. In other words, just tell the truth. Don Carson points out that swearing or oath-taking or using something to prop up our speech evasively becomes justification for lying. Now, there's a clarification we need to make at this point, because many, as is common, think of oaths as that which you use in a courtroom. That's the way we normally use that. If someone says, I swear to you such and such, or I promise you such and such, we don't think of that as an oath, but that would be considered an oath in the way the language is used here in the first century. The question is, when Jesus says, make no oath at all, does that mean when you go to the courtroom and you have to testify about something, and they come to you in the court and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Do you do that? Does that mean you can't do that? It's interesting that the court puts it like that, isn't it? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? In other words, not a half-truth, not close to the truth, not deceiving around the truth. I mean, even the courts understand something about human nature, whether they admit it or not. Well, does this mean that we have to join the ranks of the Quakers and refuse to take an oath in a court of law? Well, I think that kind of interpretation completely misses the point of what our Lord was saying. For instance, Leviticus 19, verse 12, warns us, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, it is only false swearing that is prohibited, not some appropriately administered oath. Again, in Numbers 30, verse 2, Moses gives instructions by the word of the Lord. If a man make a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, an appropriate oath in that context is not forbidden, but rather keeping the oath is what's demanded. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 and 22, even expected that God's people would make vows to him. Every one of us has made vows to the Lord. That is an oath. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord our God will surely require it of you. And then he adds this, however, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. The important thing, according to the Scripture, is to honor one's vows. The wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, put it like this, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay it. We also have some interesting examples. You remember the occasion that Abraham was sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. Did he just say, now make sure you don't get a wife of the Canaanite? That made him swear, didn't he? And he did it in a very distinctive way, that there will be effects upon you if you are not faithful to this vow. You remember what Joseph did shortly before he died. He made the children of Israel swear that they would bring his bones out of Egypt and carry them back to the promised land. In Matthew 26, when our Lord was silent before his accusers as he was being interrogated by the Jewish court, he was put under oath. And it was only when he was put under oath that he testified of himself in his divine sonship. And so I think we can conclude that what Jesus was addressing in this text is not the use of legitimate oaths in legal documents, in the setting of the courtroom, in things of that nature. But what he's referring to is our normal speech. Oaths were resorted to because lying was so common. making even oaths appear to be rather trivial. And while those ancients would very strongly avoid perjuring themselves in a courtroom setting by lying as they were under oath, they didn't hesitate to use an oath to deceive someone in a normal conversation. And it seems that that's what's most prominent in this text. We certainly are to tell the truth when we're under oath in a court. How about in just normal conversation? Kids talking to your parents. Do you tell the truth? You're talking with someone you're trying to sell something to. Do you tell them the truth? I was supposed to be having some work done on one of our cars yesterday. Called the guy. Got the car there early. Yeah, we're going to do this. We're going to take care of this. Called the guy. Oh, yeah, your car's getting taken in right now. An hour later, I come. It had been sitting there for 8 hours. Never moved a bit. I'm suspicious of the old boy now because of truth. How about you? I must confess that when someone resorts to swearing that something is true, promising that something is true, I automatically do not believe him. I just don't. I remember one summer I had the joyful pleasure of being the director of a school-age daycare at a church in Mobile. And I had 60 boys and girls, first through sixth grade, all summer long. It was a very interesting summer, to say the least. And I would be the one that would have to settle the disputes when things would go on. And so very often there would be two or three or four kids, and there would be some kind of he said, she said phenomena that was going on. And I would have to try to unravel what was happening. And I can still remember one wiry little fellow that would always look at me and say, "I swear to you." And every time he said that, I thought, "You're lying to me." And I looked at him and I told him that if you've got to swear to me to make me believe this, then there's something wrong with your own truthfulness. I still believe that. Do you have to do that? Is it that your behavior is deceitful? And sometimes when you get put on the spot, even when maybe you are right about what you're saying, because your behavior is so deceitful, you resort to some kind of swearing or oath or promise because you're just not believable. It's not a communication problem. It's a heart problem. And for heart problems, there is one healer of the soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice this simple practice. I mean, Christ makes this so very, very clear. Verse 37, "But let your statement," or "let your word be yes, yes," or "no, no." In other words, what comes out of your mouth needs no embellishment if you're a kingdom citizen. When you say yes, you don't mean maybe, you really do mean yes. And when you say no, you don't mean, well, possibly no. When you say no, you really do mean no. Your word is believable because you're in your character, you're seeking to conform to the truthfulness and the faithfulness that is in Jesus Christ. And you have such an intent of obeying the Lord Jesus Christ that you jealously guard what you speak so that you speak truth. Let me mention three things that I think will help us in this. In just this very simple thing of letting our yes be yes and our no be no. First, we must remember that the Lord hears every word that we utter and that we will give an account for those words. Matthew 12:36 is one of the scariest, most fearful statements in all the Word of God. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they should give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." And so, what do? We remember when we open our mouth and something is coming out, that those are not just words falling to the ground. We give an accounting for our speech. A second thing, we must also remember that our words are important in giving evidence of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said in that same passage, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I've heard people that call themselves Christians that, quite frankly, I do not believe them because I've listened to them talk. And you've had the same experience. Tillich added, "The avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussion." Third thing, we should take our words so seriously that we regularly inventory what we have spoken. And by that I mean we need to reflect on our conversations. Have we stated the truth? We're talking with someone. Have we been truthful? Or have we exaggerated some claim so that the truth is embellished, is painted over, is glossed over, and our vanity is elevated? Or have we misrepresented the truth by navigating with the use of our words, sort of like the ancient legalists were doing? Or have we cheated on a test? Same thing, same application. Have we cheated on our homework? Many of you are starting school tomorrow, college students hitting off, many of them hitting off. There's a matter of integrity when it comes to the test, and to our homework, and to our responsibilities. How about our tax forms? Have we cheated? Well, the government doesn't deserve to know. No, the question is, have we been honest? How about our timesheets on the job? How about our expense accounts? Have we been honest? Have we deceived someone in order to make a sale? And doesn't that burn you? I mean, if somebody tells you something in order to sell you a particular item, and you find out later they lied to you, doesn't that just get all over you? Do we do the same thing? Maybe in a little bit different twist. Have we deceived someone in order to be more popular or to even avoid a conflict? Have we been deceptive? Samuel Johnson was right. It is more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. And so I ask you, are you careful with truth or are you careless with truth? Let your yes really mean yes. Let your no really mean no. Well, our Lord gives one final thing, and that is a holy rationale for this statement. Now, frankly, we have enough rationale just by the fact that God is our Creator, and God Himself is truthful. He is faithful. What He says is always true. And just by that fact, that ought to be enough rationale for those who are part of His creation to be truthful. We have an added thing. It's kingdom citizens. We want to be like our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed Himself as truth and who is called the truth. And we want to be faithful, even as He is faithful. But Jesus has one more rationale that I think has to arrest our tongues when we're tempted to duplicity in our speech. Notice that He says, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Or we could translate it like this: "But the things beyond this are from the evil one." Or, "The things exceeding this," the things going beyond yes, yes, no, no, "are from evil." A failure to tell the truth has its roots in evil. That's what He's getting across. You remember how Jesus explained to the religious hypocrites that trying to condemn Him, that they were just like the devil. He said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And then He went on talking about how the devil was a murderer, and they were trying to murder. And then He said this: "Whenever he," the devil, "speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus looked at these men and said, "You are of your father, the devil. You are a liar like him." And so our Lord tells us that to embellish the truth, or to deceive, or to exaggerate, or to cheat, or just do an out-and-out lie, is found in this whole fountain of evil that comes from the devil. A pattern of lying. A pattern of lying causing to question the reality of our faith. If that is the pattern of your life, then you need to go back and recheck. Our Lord says very clearly that liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire. Those who persist in that, those who have that pattern, it is a problem, not of communication, but of the heart. Kingdom citizens have desire for truth. Because Christ is faithful, then kingdom citizens desire to be truthful and faithful in word and in deed. Does that mark your life? We must not limit truthfulness simply to the words that we speak, as is, I think, very evident here. Our marriage vows, that's an area of truthfulness, isn't it? Our commitments that we make at work or at school, that's an area of truthfulness. The vows we've made to God, it's an area of truthfulness. The covenant that we've made with one another in the body of Christ, the church, it's a matter of truthfulness. Kingdom citizens are to be marked by faithfulness in telling the truth and in living the truth. May God give us lives that bear testimony to the power of the gospel to change sin-darkened, deceitful hearts into those that have a desire and a passion and a conscientiousness for truthfulness. Let's pray together.